Well, good morning. With your copy of God's Word still at Revelation chapter 12, this morning we move into the third vision in the book of Revelation. We finished up the second vision last week, very daunting and somewhat severe end to that vision. And we move into a great new sign in heaven that appears. And what I want to do with this one, because this one is so odd, it's so strange, even As Brody was finishing up reading, Amanda kind of leaned over and whispered, "What are you going to do with all that?" This is a very odd and strange story, even for the book of Revelation. I mean, because the book of Revelation, we've seen to this point, the book of Revelation is weird. And that's one of the reasons why most people don't want to study it, and they don't want to take the time to look at it, and they don't want to walk through it, because it's so incredibly odd. It's abnormally strange compared to even the rest of the Bible. And the rest of the Bible has some odd things in it. But this one, the entire book is just very odd. It's just very strange. And it's daunting when you start to approach it and you've got, you know, these dragons and these beasts and these weird locusts and these, you know, men's faces on horse scorpions with women's hair. And you start going, most people, that's what they do. They just, you know. And then when you get to chapter 12 and then 13 and 14, this particular vision right here in the middle, it's the weirdest of the weird. You know, you've got this red dragon, you know, and he's got all these heads and all these horns, and he's chasing this woman who's going to give birth, and, you know, and he's spewing a flood out of his mouth. And then we get to the next chapter, a beast comes up out of the sea, and then a beast comes up out of the earth, and they both are helping out the dragon. And it's just, and this woman that's about to give birth, you know, she's crowned with the sun, and she stands on the moon, and it's like, what? I mean, it's just really strange. And so what I want to do is what I've not done with any of the others to this point. I want to take chapter 12, and I just want to kind of briefly just move through it, just to kind of get a feel of what's happening. And then we'll break down the different elements so that we can see that that's what's going on. And so chapter 12 is the description of a sweeping story. It is a very rapid move through most of the narrative of redemption that's found in Scripture. In these few short 17 verses, we have all of the story from the beginning of time as humans understand it through the current state that we find ourselves in, an ongoing perseverance under the presence of the gospel of Jesus while spiritually combating the city of man. In these 17 verses, we have that whole story. We don't have the story of the final redemption in this chapter. That's actually what happens, chapters 13 and 14. The rest of the vision moves us towards that. So don't skip next week and the week after that. That's where we're going with the rest of the vision. And if you've noticed the trend in the two visions so far, that's the story that all of the visions keep telling over and over again from different perspectives. It's the entire redemptive narrative, just from different viewpoints. And so this one is another viewpoint. And so here's the sweeping story that chapter 12 is telling us. It's talking to us about God's eternal plan, that there is a child to be born to the people he made. Now let's pause for a second. That sounds even weirder than the dragon does. There's a child to be born to the people he made. Everybody, yeah, raise the eyebrow. That's weird. That's the incarnation. Christian, hear me this morning. As sophisticated as we want to try to make our religion, Christianity is weird. We believe that the eternal God of the universe, not made and not born, stayed all God and yet simultaneously became all man and was born to and by people that he made in the person of Jesus Christ. That's weird. It's weirder than the dragon. It's weirder than the woman who's clothed in the sun and standing on the moon. You say, Philip, how is that even possible? How is that even real? How do we even talk about this? You don't have to turn there, but I just want to share a text from Jesus' own mouth. Jesus was being questioned by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the legal scholars and the scribes of the day. And they were hammering him, and he was responding with these great answers, putting everybody back, pushing everybody back. And then he responded with his own question. And in Matthew chapter 22, beginning of verse 41, this is what he says. He says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "He is the son of David." And they said to him, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies at your feet'? If David then calls him Lord, how then is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did they dare to ask him another question from that day forward. Jesus himself, from his own mouth, uses this sweeping narrative that we find in Revelation 12 to silence all of the critics while he was there in the incarnation by simply asking them, "The Christ who's coming, whose son is he?" Well, according to the human flesh, he's the son of David. And absolutely right you are. But if he is the son of David, why does David dare call him his Lord as if he is the great creator of him? Which it made everybody stop and go, "I don't want to get it. That's weird." Yes, it is weird. Welcome to the incarnation. And so this is a picture of God's eternal plan, that a child is going to be born to the people that he made, and that in the process of that, a great deceptive enemy is going to come against those people and against that child. And he's going to try to destroy the child, and in the process of attempting to destroy the child, he's actually going to be an instrument in the fulfilling of God's eternal plan, that the supposed destruction of that child actually leads to the redemption of the people that he made, that he was birthed by. And there will be a conflict marked by that redemption that takes place, and it will lead to the ongoing struggle with all of that woman's other children, as it says at the end of the text. This is a sweeping story of the narrative of redemption that is still taking place today. You say, "Philip, that sounds great, but there's still all this weird imagery in here. So can you break some of that down and see how that actually is happening that way?" Now, yes. So let's start with what the text starts with. Let's start with the woman. It says, "I saw a great sign that appeared in heaven, and a woman was clothed with the sun. The moon was under her feet, and on her head was a crown of 12 stars. So let's pause just for a second. This is an imagery. Remember, everything in Revelation is imagery. It's apocalyptic, prophetic literature. It's all imagery. I know I've harped on that every week, but it's every week. I'm telling you, I've read almost all the people. No one reads the book of Revelation strictly literally. No one. Everyone goes metaphorical at some place and at some time. If you can't read it literally, then you go to the metaphor. No one thinks that there's really a woman who put the sun on like a dress and stood on top of the moon and had a crown that had 12 stars on it. No, nobody thinks that. Nobody thinks that the representation of Satan is actually going to be a seven-headed, ten-horned dragon wearing seven crowns. No, nobody thinks that. Nobody thinks that his fall from heaven, where it says he pulled a third of the stars with him, is a representation of actual stars being pulled out of heaven and thrown onto the earth. By the way, in our modern understanding of astrophysics, we recognize how cataclysmically bad that would be for the planet Earth, for, you know, one third of the stars of heaven to fall onto our planet as burning balls of gas that could actually consume everything about our solar system. But that's all. I begrudge the point. And so the thought here is this woman is representing something. What or whom is she representing? Well, if you listen to the language that John's using here, we very quickly see that he's making an indirect reference to Joseph's vision about the people of God. Anywhere else in the Old Testament that we hear somebody talk about the sun, the moon, and stars all collectively together? Anybody? Bueller. No, I'm sorry. Anybody? This thought, where do we hear this story? Joseph. And what does he say to his parents and to his brothers? "I had a dream." What was his dream? "That the sun and the moon and the stars, they bowed down to me." Well, who are those? What's the representation of that? What do we come to understand that represents in his visionary dream? The Old Testament even explains it to us. That he will lead in some kind of way, as a savior type, as a messiah type, the people of God out of destruction and into deliverance and life. And we come to understand that he becomes a metaphorical representation of the future Christ that is coming that will do the same thing for all of his people. This isn't me reading anything to the text. That's what the story of Joseph is actually about. And it's where we have this picture of the sun and the moon and the stars all in unison wrapped up around one person. They're all bowing down to me. Well, how is it that all of those are going to bow down to you if you're the offspring? Oh, wow, this story is sounding a whole lot like the one we just told. How can you, as the offspring, receive all this glory and honor and be the great deliverer for the ones who gave you life? That sounds weird. And that's what his brothers thought. I mean, this is really messed up, this vision that this guy's having. Let's see what comes of this dreamer's dreams when we try to put him to death. And this is sounding an awful lot like that story now. He comes to his brothers and he's the one. And he says, let's put this guy to death. And they attempt an act of destruction against the one who's going to deliver them. And their effort to destroy him is actually what leads to, in God's greater plan, their deliverance. Wow, this story sounds an awful lot like one that we've heard before. And so we have John using the linguistics, the tools of the Old Testament to describe this woman represents the people of God. And even as the people of God, they have as part of their history rejecting that which is best for them. And in the process of rejecting that which is best for them, it leads to their ultimate redemption. The people hearing this would have understood this was a reference back to the Genesis story in Joseph. So we have this as the people of God. This woman here through Revelation chapter 12 is referencing for us a progression. It's progressing from Adam to Abraham to Israel to all of the redeemed that eventually come under the umbrella of the one who is born, who is called the Christ, Jesus, the Son of the living God. This is what we have here. And so she cries out, being in great pain, about to deliver. And then he says he saw another sign that appeared in the heavens, and it's this great red dragon. And by the way, there's some great artistic renderings, ancient, some old ones, of this picture of this great red dragon. You ought to take a look at some of them. Some of them are fantastic and very well done. But there's this great dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems. We get into later some of the other visionary aspects. They kind of explain about the heads and the horns and what those things represent. But we have this. And he very early on swept away a third of the stars from heaven and threw them down to the earth. And then the dragon, after he did that, stood before the woman who was about to give birth that he might devour her child. And says she gave birth to a son, to a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness. She had a place prepared by God so that she'd be there and nourished for 1,260 days. That sounds really familiar to another thing, and we heard in another vision, but we'll get back to that in a second. And then there was a great war in heaven. And I'm reading back through this because it's still talking about the dragon. And it says, and the dragon and his angels waged war with Michael. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that serpent of old who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. And then, of course, there's this announcement in there that he's come down to bring great distress on the people of God. And the dragon saw in verse 13 that he was thrown down to earth and he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the child. And he sent this flood out of his mouth to try and destroy the woman. But the earth swallowed up the flood and helped to deliver the woman. And she went off, and he went to make war with her, the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God. So who is this dragon? In the text itself, this is what I really love about John. Every once in a while, he gets that people might miss it. So he just tells you what the metaphor represents. He said, hey, in case you want to get kind of kooky with the dragon, that's the devil. And thank you, John. That's helpful. I appreciate that. Although, to be quite honest, when I'm reading through that one, I kind of got that one before he said that. There's some of the other ones that I miss. I really wish he'd have just said, hey, this is what that is. You know, I kind of picked up that, hey, this sounds a lot like Satan. You know, it sounds like Satan. Anyway, and so this is this picture here of the devil and evil and this kingdom of man, this city of man, this kingdom of darkness. And so there's some cycles that are being rolled through, because again, this is a great story of the redemptive narrative that's going from front to back. And so this first fall, if you will, this first pulling the third of the stars before he stands before the woman who's about to give birth, this is this picture, if you're going to talk about it historically, of his fall from heaven to earth to plague mankind. It's often described in Ezekiel and Isaiah and other places as Satan's fall into sin. We have to be a little bit speculative about that because we don't have a lot of information that's clear and detailed about that. But the classic understanding from most people in Orthodox Christianity is that Satan was one of the chief angels, like Michael, probably one of the great throne room angels, the ones that are described with the six wings, and they cover their faces and their feet and they sing these praises to God. And he likely was one of those kinds of angels way high up in the hierarchy of angelic beings, which is way outside of all of our pay grade to try to really think about and talk about, because that's not our sphere. That's not our realm. We don't really get that. We're not really sure how all of that works. When were they made? How long were they around before God made us? And it moves into a lot of weird stuff when we start to try to figure all of that out. But we do have a little bit of information. And there's the understanding that when Satan rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven the first time, that apparently he was so influential that some of the other angelic beings rebelled with him. Speculatively, from some things in the Old Testament and this text here in the New Testament, they surmise about a third of the angelic beings also entered into his rebellion and were cast out of heaven in that initial fall before humans were ever even made. And so we have this, although some people say it may have been around about the same time of the creation of the earth. Just as an aside, this is for free, just for you to chew on while you're enjoying, whatever you decide to have for lunch today. There are some people who speculate that the fall of Satan actually occurred on the sixth day, right before God rested, when God made man in his own image. And Satan saw God's love for humanity, that he would put a reflection of himself into humanity, and that it struck a note with the pride that had been swelling up him and such, that he decided to rebel then in that moment because he no longer was viewed as the great created creature. It was these lowly human beings that had been made. And so there is some speculation that that might be, if you want to try to pinpoint when it happened, that it might have been in that particular moment, which is one of the reasons why when Satan makes war and he comes to the earth, he goes right to the people. That seems to be who has a beef with. It's like, I have a problem with you. Again, all speculative, but it's a fun thing to think about. And so this first part of this chapter is a description of that event. Then he comes and he stands before the woman and he's ready to consume the child. And she gives birth and the child is able to live and the child does not die. And part of the reason why in the text it indicates to us that that happens is that there's a second war in heaven. And that Michael and the angels are waging war against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels weren't strong enough, and there was no longer any place found for them in heaven, and they were cast down to the earth. And what a lot of people think is happening there is that when you read through the Old Testament during the time of Satan being able to deceive entire nations, we read in Job that Satan still seems to have access to the presence of God. He goes to God directly and he says, what about Job? And he has a conversation about Job's life. And there seems to still be this access point. We don't really get that indication in the New Testament. There doesn't seem to be that kind of access anymore. And we wonder, what's the difference? What has taken place that would change the economy of how the invisible spiritual realm works? Well, Jesus says in Luke and in other places that when he came in his incarnate form, getting ready to move to the cross to be crucified and raised from the dead, he said, I saw Satan fall down out of heaven like lightning. He's making an indication that his incarnate presence on the earth has changed the entire invisible spiritual economy that exists in our universe. And so he is essentially saying, listen, if you want to plunder the strong man's house, what do you have to do first? You have to go into and bind up the strong man. And then when that strong man is bound, you can plunder his house all that you want to. He's speaking directly about bringing people out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Basically, one of the things, and it's often overlooked in some of our more Protestant and Reformed viewpoints on what happened on the cross, but one of the things that Jesus is saying happened in his crucifixion and his resurrection is that he bound the strong man. He bound the ruler of the house of the city of man. And now he has gone in with the power of his gospel, and he's plundering the house of the strong man, pulling out people from the city of man and carrying them to the city of God. And the strong man is incapable like he once was of doing it because he's now bound up. He does not have the same access. He does not have the same power. Though he's still a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, he knows that his time is short and that he has been weakened because Jesus has come and he has overthrown the powers of darkness by demonstrating the glory of God incarnate on the earth. And so this is a beautiful thing that's happening here. And so there's war that gets waged in heaven. By the way, there's a reference back in Daniel to this. Back in Daniel, there's a conversation about one like the Son of Man being aided by Michael to wage war with the great spiritual beings in the heavenly realms, and they overthrow them and they overcome them with their power. Many would connect this back and say, at Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, there was a great invisible spiritual warfare that took place. And that Satan, who had already lost his privilege of being one of the greatest created beings and was cast down, yet still having access to the spiritual realm of God's place, no longer has that access anymore. That every moment that we move further in redemptive history, the power of Jesus overcomes the power of the serpent. And it's incredible. So he's no longer able to deceive whole nations and instead must actively pursue the people of God and attempt to torment them. That's the description that we have of this great dragon. And when you begin thinking about the work of Satan in the world, I know many of us are quick to say, well, you know, such and such a leader did this wicked thing, and that shows Satan's work in the world. Maybe. You know, is ISIS maybe a satanic thing? Maybe. Is, you know, other acts of terror a satanic thing? Maybe. Is the doctrinal ideology of Islam and violent Hinduism and certain forms of violent Buddhism, Zen Buddhism, are these satanic in nature? Maybe. The chief work given to us in the New Testament for what Satan now does is attempts to torment and deceive and destroy people who already believe in Jesus. That's what the New Testament declares as his active role. He's looking around for those who've trusted in the Lord. He's seeking those that he may devour. He's their persecutor. He's their accuser. He's the one who comes against those particular people. Because what is the greatest damage that he can do in our world now? Is to take people who believe in Jesus and cause their lives to come to ruin in such a way to where their testimony and life don't match. To where those who are already oriented toward not wanting to believe the things of God can use the hypocrisy of those destroyed lives as an extra reason to not believe in God further. This is a great tactic that the enemy has, and it seems to be the chief one that he still has to this day. And that's what's described here. If you notice at the end of chapter 12, basically, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's what the dragon's about. Friends, he doesn't have to convince people to kill people in versions of religious persecution or to hate people or to be greedy. I didn't accomplish a lot and do a lot of great things in seminary, but I said one great thing the entire 7 years I was at seminary, and guys that were there still quote it, and it was this. We were talking about spiritual warfare and sin and Satan and all that kind of stuff, and guys were going on and giving all the blame shift to the devil. The devil made me do it, devil made me do it, devil made me do it. And I just piped up from the back and I said, listen, Satan might be making a lot of you guys do a bunch of stuff, but he doesn't really have to mess much with me. I have plenty of sinning going on in me that he can completely leave me alone, and I'll ruin my own life all on my own. And the reality of it, friends, is that, you know, the devil's not omnipresent. He's not making everybody everywhere do all this stuff all at the same time. There's plenty of fallen sin nature in all of us that if we want to be greedy and murderous and vile and cruel and harsh, guess what? We will be. But who's supposed to not be like that? whose lives have been transformed, who have received the Holy Spirit, who now have the righteous veil of Jesus Christ wrapped around them, who have been taken out of the strong man's house, and they're making their way to the city of God. I keep going back to that wonderful Pilgrim's Progress, but the picture of that is so remarkable. And as he's taking that journey on the road, he meets Apollyon, and he meets the deceiver, and he wages war, and he says, "How dare you leave my house?" And he wages war against the believer and brings to him doubts, and brings to him blasphemies, and brings to him accusations about his sin, and tells him that he's not worthy, and all the other things that we know happen to us as believers. This is the work of the great red dragon. This is what he's attempting to do. When you read the story about him trying to destroy the woman with the flood, there's an indirect reference to this. Of course, that's at least borrowing the imagery of Noah's flood, but it's not making a direct reference to it. But that same imagery is borrowed in Isaiah chapter 51, verses 9 through 11, where there's a story of people who are returning to the Lord at the great end time, the end day. And the reminder, the song that's being sung there is, "Lord, are you not the one who caused the earth to swallow up the flood and protect people from the great flood that came?" And it talks about this thing that happens, and it's very similar to this, how the earth helps to protect those. And it's a beautiful picture. So we see that the woman is all of God's people for all time, telling the redemptive story of God's people. We see that the dragon is the great oppressor, the great enemy of God's people. So who then is the child, this child that is born? Friends, there's no... Oh, just as a quick aside, I just wanted to note this. I want to go back to this just briefly. Because this is very near and dear to my heart because of the work that I did when I was working on my doctoral stuff. The woman is not Mary. Just want to throw that out there. That's free. If you want to have a lunch with me about that, I can gladly explain to you why it's not. But the woman's not Mary. And one of the reasons that I know that it's not Mary is because at the end it talks about all the other children that she had. Okay? I'm being facetious now. Okay, so anyway. So we have the child. All right, so who is the child? No one debates who the child is. The child is the Christ. Listen to the description of this child. She gave birth, verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule, and that, by the way, that word for rule is also translated shepherd. He is to rule all of the nations. By the way, that word for nations is also translated Gentiles. Just want to throw that out there. He is to rule all of the nations. He's to shepherd all of the pagan people with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, if we're going to keep this in context, I don't even have to bring the rest of the Bible into it. If we're going to keep this in context, just the book of Revelation to this point, chapters 1 through 11, who is caught up to the throne of God? Come on, guys. Really? Somebody be a little more enthusiastic about your answer. You're not wrong. Jesus. Jesus is the one who is caught up in the middle of the throne of God. I saw one who stood before the throne of God. I saw one who sat with God upon his throne. I saw a vision of a lamb as if slain standing in the midst of the throne of God. I saw one come from the throne who was able to break open the seals of the book. I saw one strong angel coming down from the throne room of God who was able to stand on the earth and the sea, and he gave me a book to eat, and on and on and on. We've got this one coming from the throne. And who is it that's coming from the throne? It's Jesus. And so you have this description of this male child that's been born to this woman. And he's going to shepherd the pagans. And he's going to shepherd them with a rod of iron. In other words, it's the idea of he's going to overcome their paganism and bring them into the kingdom. And he himself is going to be lifted up as the great ruler of all of the universe. He is going to be caught up to the very throne of God itself. This is a description of the Christ. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the first. He is the last. He's the beginning. He is the end. He's the one who is slain and yet is alive. He's the one who's on the throne. He's the one worthy to break the seals. He's the one worthy to release the trumpeteers. He's the one who is able to overcome the dragon. He's the one who's able to deliver his people. He is the one who's able to give them his blood, which in a moment we will see is what causes them to overcome the persecution that comes to them by this great dragon. He is the victorious one, and he's been born into this world, and his birth in this world has changed the entire landscape of how the world works. Friends, do you know that before the coming of Jesus, entire nations of people were born, lived, and died with no knowledge of God, no hope in the world at all. Entire nations of people. Not just a few people in the nation, not just a lot of people in the nation. Entire nations of people came into existence and have gone out of existence without knowledge of God. They're grasping at darkness and straws, beating the air, hoping beyond hope. They were in darkness. And then Jesus comes on the scene. Born on the backside of nowhere to an insignificant family in an insignificant country to an insignificant nation that was under the oppression of one of the most significant military powers, imperial powers that has ever existed on the earth. Gave us roadway infrastructure and our true understanding of a modern legal system and modern philosophy and a lot of other kinds of things. Rome did a lot of good. And Jesus was born way back on the backside of nowhere. Nowhere. And within two generations after his crucifixion and resurrection. Two generations. The entire Greco-Roman world knows about Christianity. We have great leaders in the Roman Empire writing letters to each other about how do we deal with these Christian people who won't make the offering to the emperor, who won't make the offering to the Caesar, but will not oppose us violently and are willing to be persecuted and possibly put to death, but yet will not give to they are treasonous and they're traitorous, and yet they're the most peaceful, wonderful people. They love our people more than we do, and everybody knows that. And they've all engaged this Christ person, this Christus is what they said in their letters. They've met this Christus and they have the testimony of him, and they're not quite like the Jews. The Jews have separated themselves from them, and some of them are still Jewish though, and they're very different from that other religion that they had where it was all offerings and sacrifices and that sort of stuff, and it's about compassion and mercy and grace and transformation. What do we do with people like this? Because we seem like ogres if we kill them, but if we don't do something about them, they'll take over the entire empire. And prophetically, guess what happened? Within 300 years, and many of you know I'm not necessarily a big fan of Constantine's imperial conversion thing that he did. I don't think you should convert entire nations through political sway, but that's a different question for a different day. But Christianity was potent enough that even under the most severe version of religious persecution the world had ever known, that was bombarding the church for nearly 260 years by that point, it became the identified religion of the entire Roman Empire. Everywhere you went, people either knew or found out quickly who Jesus was. Everywhere you went. 300 years. How do you go from entire nations being born, living, and dying and having no understanding, no even access to know who the true God is, to within 300 years of the life and death of Jesus, the known world has a full comprehensive understanding of what the Christian gospel is? How do you do that? It's because Jesus has bound the strong man. He has ruled with his iron rod. He is now shepherding the nations out of the city of man and into the city of God. And the only thing that the enemy can do is now angrily pursue the woman and her children in her safe haven in the wilderness, bringing as much persecution against her as he can because he knows his time is short. That's beautiful. And so I want to give you an anchor. Because John did this on purpose, and so I did it on purpose. I've had some conversations with some people this week, a few actually, more than just some, about how stark and just almost dreary and burdensome the close of the vision from chapter 11 was. Because you have this vision of judgment just hanging out there, and it's being delivered from the perspective of the unbeliever, but it's being delivered to the church. And you hear that and you go, where's the hope for the believer? Where's the hope? Friend, I want to throw an anchor at you this morning. John did this on purpose. In the visions that he had, in the order in which he received them, in the way he laid them out in his revelation. It's very intentional. So you have this weighty, almost oppressive vision of judgment that ends. And then the very next one, there's this sign in heaven of this woman who's about to give birth. And this great, dreaded dragon comes, Satan, this old ancient serpent. Remember the whole story, the redemptive narrative. I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of the serpent, and he's going to strike the heel, but you're going to crush his head. And this story has been told through the scripture and through our lives here from then out. And so here shows up that great ancient serpent. He's bringing enmity and he's trying to thwart the plan of God. And so where's the hope? And this child's born. Yes, the child's victorious. Jesus has been born. And the woman is fleeing and there's war in heaven. And the dragon's been thrown down. But now the dragon is here and he's persecuting us. And he's opposing us. And he's oppressing us. And he's accusing us. And he's throwing temptations in our pathway. And he's attempting to cause us to blaspheme God and to become apostate and to rebel. And so where is my hope, friends? Turn and look with me. In verse 10. It says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Remember, this is still talking about the current age we live in. Christ has ascended up into the heavens as a crucified, risen Savior. He's not come as the one who's brought final victory. We know that because the dragon is still pursuing the people. It says, the authority of his Christ have come, and the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night, he's still doing it. And they overcame him. Christian, this morning you want an anchor. You want some reprieve from the heaviness of the vision of chapter 11. Here it is. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they did not love life even when they were faced with death. This morning, how do we overcome? What do we cling to? Friends, we cling to the crucified and risen Jesus. That's what we cling to. Say, Philip, I want to have hope. Okay, what are you trusting in? Well, I'm trusting in my church attendance. I'm trusting in my reading of Scripture. I'm trusting in my theological grid. I'm trusting in the fact that I generally do more good works than I do less good works. I'm trusting in the fact that at least the best that I can tell, I've become somewhat of a different person than what I used to be. At least that's what people seem to acknowledge in my life. All these things are lovely and they're nice and they're fine and they all should really be happening and taking place. Friend, do not ever look at the fruit. Look at the root. I'm trusting in the crucified and risen Jesus. I have overcome the dragon by the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of my testimony. Oh, this is unique. Say, look, Philip, there it is. There's that work. I'm overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of my testimony, of their testimony. Why do they get to call it their testimony? Let's throw ourselves back to a previous vision. Because we ate the book. Do you remember? Who's worthy to break open the seals of the book and tells the whole redemptive plan of God and the covenantal love of Jesus? Only the Lamb is worthy. And he snaps open all the seals. And then in the next vision, he comes down and he puts one foot on the sea and one foot on the earth, demonstrating his sovereign power. And he says, John, eat the book. And he eats the book. And the word of God becomes our word because his gospel is our gospel. Father, love them with the love with which you have loved me is what he prays for them. And he gives us the consumption of the gospel itself. My testimony is your testimony. My life is your life. My death is your death. My home is your home. My righteousness is your righteousness. You'll overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony because your testimony is my testimony, is what Jesus says. And so friends, this morning, you want an anchor? You want hope? You want to be certain of the victory that is to be had over sin and over death and over judgment and over against Satan? Do you want to be able to have confidence in spiritual life? Don't look to yourself. Don't look to the actions that you've accomplished. Don't look to the things that you do. What do? You overcome by the blood of the Lamb. You wake up and you look at Jesus. And just like I said last week, I say it again this week because the testimony remains true. What do I do today? I repent of my sins and I believe on the Lord Jesus. And what do I do this afternoon when my team loses or my team wins and I'm either overly proud or overly agonizing over the idolatry of the sport that I'm engaging? Trust me, I'll be doing it too. I'll be repenting right alongside of you. I have multiple times so far in March. And so what do? I repent of my sin and I trust in the Lord Jesus. And tomorrow morning when I wake up, the alarm clock doesn't go off on time and I'm remarkably late and I know that I'm going to be scornly scolded by whoever I'm supposed to be meeting that I don't meet with on time or whatever it may look like for you. I repent of my sins and I believe in the Lord Jesus. And what do I do when God in His grace gives me confidence to share the gospel with someone? And I overcome my fear by the power of His peace and His comfort and His joy and His grace and His glory in my life. And I boldly proclaim His truth even if it might cost me some discomfort. What do I do when I get done doing that? I repent of my sins and I believe in the Lord Jesus. How do we overcome this dragon? How do we overcome the accuser of God's people? We overcome through the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. And friends, it does us no good to preach the gospel to anyone else if we're not regularly and consistently preaching the gospel to ourselves. Friend, do you want real hope today? Do you want real certainty today? Do you want real surety today? Do you want an anchor today? Listen, the passage where it talks about, well, don't worry about tomorrow, today has enough evil to worry about, it isn't just an economic passage. It's not just a gathering of bread passage. It's a spiritual life passage. Oh, well, what about tomorrow? You don't know if tomorrow's coming. So what do? I trust Jesus today. And if He, by His grace, allows me to wake up again tomorrow, then you know what I do? I'll trust Him tomorrow. But guess what? Right? I don't know about tomorrow. What I do know about is today. Friends, I want to know. Then guess what? The only thing you can know is today. I am believing in the word of His testimony. I am overcoming by the blood of the Lamb. I'm trusting this child that has been born with this iron scepter who is overthrowing the dragon, who's bound the strong man and he's plundering his house. And I'm believing that because of His work, I'm part of the plunder. And I'm following after Him. I'm chasing after Him. I'm clinging to Him. My life is crucified with His life. My life is His life. My righteousness is His righteousness. His death is my death. There's been a great exchange that has taken place, and now I'm seated on thrones with Him. I see the throne. I'm longing for the throne. I'm looking for the throne, but I'm seated on it right now in the middle of this road, and we're walking and we're going, and I'm running, He's running, I'm walking, He's walking, I'm falling, He's picking me up and He's carrying me. But whatever it has to do, whatever it takes, I'm looking into the eyes of Jesus and I'm saying, I overcome by Your blood and the word of the testimony. That's what I'm doing. That's what I'm trusting. Friend, if you want something to cling to, cling to that. Because you won't find comfort anywhere else. Real joy, real peace, real hope, real security, real growth, real change only comes by the blood of the Lamb and the word of His testimony. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You. Thank You for the blood of the Lamb. Thank You for the word of His testimony. Thank You that the great accuser of our brothers is kept at bay and demonstrated to be weak because of the great victory of the child that has been born with the iron rod who shepherds the pagan people out of their paganism and into Your blessed kingdom. Father, thank you for this sweeping story of redemption and of hope. Father, we know that this is incomplete, that it's not done. Father, we thank you in advance for the rest of the vision, where we see that Christ comes and he finishes all of the work that he has begun. And that we, those who have trusted in the Word, who have overcome by the blood of the Lamb, we get to be joyful, everlasting participants in his victory. To all glory to Jesus. Amen. I'd invite you to stand.